much alert for mine. What Rob failed to mention is we went through seminary together from beginning to end. And if you can believe it, the purple shirt is an upgrade from what he wore in seminary. Rob has had a unique effect on my life. Two things. He bought me my first tea kettle as thank you for letting him borrow my car. I think for a week. We still have that tea kettle, and all my kids drink tea from time to time. And then I bought his car at the time we graduated seminary, and I'm still driving it. 2003 Ford Focus has 208,000 miles on it, so it's great. Also, I was licensed in the PCA in 2013. I was then called to go into the OPC to church plant, which is proof to Pastor Robbins that some people can mature out of the PCA, which is great. So, real quick, a couple questions. How many of you are in high school? Oh, wow. How many in college? So we have a high school majority. All right. How many are from the west side of the Mississippi? Not many. West means on the other side. Yeah. So this side of the Mississippi then? How many above the Mason-Dixon line? How many don't know what the Mason-Dixon line is? Very good. Very good, very good. Well, on a little bit more of a sober note, I wonder if you knew that in the Vietnam War, the life expectancy for a second lieutenant was about 8 seconds after he hit the ground. The youth of our nation were being slaughtered in foreign lands. And I come to you today to talk to you about something where the youth of our nation are being slaughtered spiritually in our own land. And they're being slaughtered intellectually, spiritually, and that is particularly related to the topic I have been assigned for this conference, Everything Woke. Now, when Dr. Bailey told me what my topic was, I actually laughed. I laughed out loud first because it sounded a little bit humorous, maybe a little bit in drastic contrast to the other kind of more noble-sounding topics that the speakers were addressing. I also laughed a little bit because I found the topic to be insurmountably enormous, because it's very difficult to speak about everything woke when, in fact, it seems like everything is woke in our society today. But my initial response of laughter should not misdirect you as we talk about these things, because this is a deadly serious thing. When I refer to something as woke, I'll define it later on a little bit. I'm referring to something with which we are engaged in profound spiritual war. It is a spiritual battle of the most insidious kind. It is deceptive, wokeness. It is dangerous. If left unchecked and unaddressed and unimpeded, it will destroy you. It will destroy your family. It will destroy your church. It will destroy our nation. How do I prove that? Well, think about it in this way. Think back a few years ago to the summer of 2020 during the so-called Black Lives Matter riots. Burn it down was their creed, and the media termed it mostly peaceful protests. And then rewind just a couple of years ago, they then turn a mostly peaceful protest that happened on January 6, 2021 into an insurrection. There are troubling things afoot in our land. And the context in which we find ourselves today is a serious one. This is the environment in which we live, and as such, we are asking the questions, how do we live in this world? How am I supposed to interact with and engage with these various situations? How can you frame your life, fortify your soul, sharpen your mind to live in the world in which God has placed you? Now, yes, I did laugh when my topic was publicized, but I tremble. I tremble when I think what may happen if you do not take what I tell you this week seriously, if you do not take the Christian faith seriously, if you don't take the realities of eternity, of heaven and hell, of sin and righteousness seriously, you will be destroyed. So how am I going to go about doing this week? First of all, I want to give a bit of a disclaimer. I need you to commit to something for me. I don't know most of you. Actually, the vast majority of you, I don't know you. Happy to get to know you as we're able this week. And apparently I've learned that the more you get to know people, the more clothespins that end up on your clothes at this conference. But I want you to make a commitment to me. If something I say rubs you the wrong way, offends you, maybe strikes close to home, I don't want you to react in the way that is typical of people that are your age in our modern society. A pastoral mentor of ours, actually, who taught us pastoral theology at Greenville Seminary, said, "Brothers, we must be analytical, not spastic. And I would urge you, if something convicts you, consider not just that I might be some sort of patriarchal monster, but maybe you're wrong. Maybe you might be in sin. Maybe you need to repent." So I want you to make that commitment. Second, I need to make a little qualifier. I submitted some topics earlier on, and that's what you'll find in your schedule. That's not exactly how we're going to go about this. And so I do apologize for a little bit of a difference there. And as some of the brothers have been spending much time in Genesis chapter 1, that's kind of their focal text for their addresses. Mine is going to be in Colossians chapter 2. That's the second way we're going to do this. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. This is what I'm going to base everything I say upon. I'm going to extrapolate various things from this. And today what you're going to find is it is possible for a Presbyterian minister to speak for almost an hour on a single word in the Bible. But let me read to you Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Colossians 2, verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Let's pray together real quick. Father in heaven, as we consider these very important things, and as we seek to be wise and live in this present evil age, Lord, how we pray that you'd equip us, that you'd give strength and mental energy to everyone here as we struggle through a difficult afternoon hour. We especially pray that you would bless this communication, that as we think of these matters, you would prepare us to live, to be godly, and to be those who would persevere to the end and so be saved. Please, Lord, remember us now for good and work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I'm going to be focusing on in particular for this afternoon is that word that begins verse 8, the word beware, to be watchful, to be on the alert, to be circumspect, to have your head on a swivel. We're looking, first of all, at a warning, and you can read, I think you can look at the outlines that I've given you, and you can see where we're going to cover. So I'm just going to jump into the content for this first session. There was a historian back in the mid-19th century, that's 1800s. His name was Guillaume Grön van Prinsterer. He wrote a book called Unbelief and Revolution. And it's interesting that he gave these lectures and eventually published these things, and it was given just before the Marxist Revolution kicked off there in the late 1840s. And in this series of lectures that became a book, he was examining and refuting the streams of thought that were coursing through Europe in his days that would lead to the season of revolution that took hold there. He did that analyzing the various things that were at work that led up to the French Revolution in the century before him. And he was making the identification that what he is seeing today is what was going on then, and I'm telling you that what was going on then is happening today in the Western world. And in the preface to his work, the translator said that these things were caused by the intellectual and spiritual revolution that had taken hold of the mind of modern people and continued in various forms to guide society and politics in an unwholesome and ultimately destructive direction. Thus, the term revolution here does not refer to the overthrow of a government, but to the comprehensive paradigm shift in the intellectual and spiritual outlook of Western civilization. If you remember Mr. Campbell's pyramid that he put up on the screen yesterday, what was that bottom level? It was religious and theological thought. That's where this battle actually rages. The translator continued, Groen developed his theory that these revolutions were not merely political upheavals, but were rooted in a comprehensive worldview to which people were attached with a kind of religious devotion that colored everything they thought, said, and acted out. So what is wokeness? The term itself is kind of a slang word to be woke. You might think it's what you were struggling to do an hour ago, but not now. It was to be awake, okay? And it's a bit of a slang term. But what is it that the woke person, the one who has been awoken, what do they see now that they are no longer asleep? Well, the woke person sees society in a certain perspective. The woke person sees that what society is actually all about are systems of oppression. There are two classes. Now, it's interesting when in sexuality, there's no longer a binary. It's all over the thing. But in society, it's a strict binary, oppressed and oppressed and oppressor. That's how you see the world. And once you see it, once you're woke, you don't become unwoke. Everything is colored in that way. Now the world that you once viewed as mostly good or normal or possibly neutral is entirely formed by and governed by systems of oppression. It's everywhere. That's what we're going to have to be dealing with. That's what we need to be addressing today. So let me begin with some difficulties in addressing everything woke. I have a list, I think, about six or seven to consider first. Maybe you followed the recent or fairly recent appointment of Supreme Court Justice Brown, and she was asked, what is a woman? Do you remember that? Do you remember what her answer was? I don't know. I'm not a biologist. That is one of our Supreme Court justices that sit upon that panel of massively significant and influential people in our land. And before you laugh at what I'm about to read, and I would actually encourage you not to laugh, that's a good precursor for you. I want you to understand that what you're about to hear is something that actually came forth from a person who's an image bearer and is so disgustingly distorted that they're living in a complete, absolute insanity land. Listen to this. Bodhi Bauckham brought this into his book, Fault Lines, which I commend to you. He said there was a speaker at the 2020 Democratic National Convention named J. Mai. That is the letter J and then M-A-I. And this person is a Duke University student whose preferred pronouns are they, them, who identifies as a black Vietnamese transgender, non-binary, gender-transcendent mermaid queen king currently living out their ever-evolving truths in Winston-Salem. That's the absurdity of where wokeness takes you. Another way of saying it is that's the kind of insanity you will go to if you become untethered to God's word. If you disassociate yourself from the truth that God has given, that's the kind of debased thinking that all of you and all of us are susceptible to. One of the difficulties of addressing it, though, is it's so absurd. You think, I don't even need to take this seriously. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. A second thing is the extreme perversion. Every form of sexual deviancy, unimaginable, blasphemy, witchcraft, animism, infanticide, hatred, and unbelief is not only countenanced in this movement, it is celebrated. And there is only one thing ultimately that is resolutely forbidden. And do you know what that is? It's the truth of the Word of God. I was at a meeting a few weeks ago. There's a Hartwell Pride. It's a group of people trying to put on a drag queen festival, actually, in a local community theater. And I, with some men from the church, went there and we spoke against it. And during the course of this community meeting, I had the opportunity to stand up and I opened up the Word of God and I began to read from Ephesians chapter 5. And I kid you not, I have never heard people howling so loudly. Why? It's the Word of God. They hate it. Hate it. There is an extreme perversion. The sexual revolution that has gripped and corrupted our nation now for over six decades, that's 60 years for the non-math majors, it is leaving untold damage in its wake. And it's not incidental. It's actually intentional. The satanic method today, with its allied movements through the abortion industry, the child sacrificing industry, through Pride, through LGBTQIA and the mob that follows it, all of these things are working in tandem together. And you could think of it in this way. If we can't murder the children in the womb, let's pervert them when they grow older. This is the satanic impulse that our nation and our societies are facing. So what you are facing as young men and women in our world today. There is a tremendous depth and breadth of corruption. This is one of the difficulties as you begin to see that actually in the highest places of power, universities, sports teams, the NCAA, school boards, city councils, county commissioners, state legislatures, massive corporations, and the people driving those corporations, like the shadowy groups like BlackRock and Vanguard, the World Economic Forum, the World Health Organization, they're all infected with this kind of satanic, unbelieving ideology. And that's why when I was given the topic, Everything Woke, I told you, it's literally like I'm talking about everything in our world today. Coupled with this is the difficulty of deception. We're going to talk a lot more about that this evening, as I have my second address this evening, but there's an exceedingly deceptive nature to this movement, especially in its use of language. Tom Askwell, who did some very important work for the Southern Baptist Convention in this, fighting against the encroachments of these wicked things in that large body of believers. He says that one of the problems with these kinds of people, especially as they work into the church, is that they use a Christian vocabulary, but they use an unchristian dictionary, which is why you must always insist upon defining terms. We need to know what we're talking about. Another difficulty is the profound opposition that the woke mob pushes. And if you think that's being derogatory, you just don't understand. There are woke mobs everywhere. One example, most recently, I don't know if you know this, well, probably all of you do. I think today is Tuesday, right? Thursday is June 1st, which kicks off that now usurped month called Pride Month, is what it's called. The Los Angeles Dodgers, back on May 18th, had an article written about them because they had disinvited a group of people for their annual Pride Night, which I think is on June 16th, called the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. Well, they got very offended that they were disinvited, and so they rose a bit of a ruckus, and then the L.A. Pride organization said, well, we're not coming either. And instead of the Dodgers saying, finally, we figured out what to do with these people, we'll just deny them a footing. Do you know what the multi-million, if not billion-dollar industry did? They bowed down to their knees and apologized. And they said, you know what, we're so sorry. You can come back. And actually, the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence are going to be given a Community Hero Award for their life-saving work. When, in fact, what they are is they're a group of men who dress up as nuns and blaspheme. That's what they do. And yet there's so much social pressure that they're able to harness in every facet of society. People, churches, organizations are terrified. Terrified to stand. If this has not happened to you, any kind of pressure in this way, it will, or you will learn the art of self-censoring, learning how to be quiet, how to avoid the difficult issues, how to avoid attention, but it won't last for very long. Another difficulty in dealing with this topic is the apparent hopelessness of the situation. It can appear so unbelievably ridiculous, so impossible, that one could be tempted to throw up his hands in despair. And this is where I want to call you back. Do you know the term red pill terminology? Do you all know what that means? Maybe you've seen the movie Matrix. I don't recommend it. You know, blue pill, just live life, whatever, red pill. Well, I learned in the past couple of years that once you take the red pill, there are two pills after that. I've heard that there's the black pill and the white pill. And sadly, I have friends that once they start seeing problems the way they really are, they go down what's called the black pill path, and they become very, very angry. They become impossible to deal with. They become very discouraged, bitter, and even violent. White pill is you stay grounded on the truth. See things as they are, but stand in the truth. And that's what I want for you. You can see these things and, oh, this is totally hopeless. But here's the white pill reality, friends. The Lord Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of heaven. Psalm 11 does not say, since the foundations are destroyed, the righteous can do nothing. It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it goes on to say that the Lord is in his holy temple. God is working out his purposes through these things. My purpose in this first address is to tell you, beware of it. Be aware. Be watchful. And God will continue to do his work, and Jesus Christ will either subdue these people and you by his grace, or he will subdue you in his judgment. And I heartily, heartily commend the former path. Bow the knee to his grace. Those are some difficulties for addressing some of these things. What is the necessity? Why do we need to be talking about this? Let me tell you, I've been dealing with this. I've had to write some other things. I kind of spoke about this at a conference last year. I really quite honestly, I am sick of thinking about things woke. I'm just sick of it. And yet, it is actually the spiritual battle of our day, what we need to address. It is the incursion of the Canaanites against the church. Why do we need then to be dealing with this all the time? Well, first, it's because this is the spirit of the age. We just heard a good sermon, a good exposition about the effects of the fall. And that's what's happened in each person. That's the effect on all humanity. And the ongoing effect is what we find from the Apostle Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 2 when he talks about this is the condition. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're walking in your iniquities according to the course of this world. But listen to the power that is at work in these people in Ephesians 2 verse 2. You're walking in those things in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. This is what's going on. There is a tremendous spiritual darkening that is pressing many in this world. What you need to be asking as you begin thinking why you're tempted to do this, why you might have been tempted, or you saw your friends, you know, one year putting up a Blackout Tuesday thing on their social media profiles, and then it seems like 3 weeks later, now all of us are Ukrainian nationalists. You need to be thinking, why is this so prominent and universal? What is influencing me? What is pressing my mind? You need to be aware. You must not, friends, you must not be conformed to this world. You must be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that only comes by closely attending to the Word of God. That's the only thing, God and His Word is the only thing that will keep you out of being conformed to the present spirit of this age. Which is closely related to the second aspect of why it's so necessary for us to be talking about these things, is because this is the cultural air we breathe. When I was growing up, I played a lot of baseball, and my best friend at the time, and still is a great friend of mine, was converted, actually, and is now a missionary in Malaysia. That's an aside. I love that brother. At any rate, his dad was a smoker, and I'd often go to his house, and we'd work out together and train and do other things. And, you know, you walk into that environment. If you're not in that environment, you don't notice it. But when I would come home, my siblings would notice my clothes smelled bad. You see, we live and move and breathe in an environment, and this is the air we're breathing, and so you cannot but be affected by it in one way or another. Our tasks become self-conscious about it to be careful and understand. Now, this is the air we breathe societally at large, and you might think, the church is fortified against these things. Not so, friends, or not as it ought to be. The church is facing massive pressure in this nation to capitulate. One of the reasons that the Southern Baptist Convention, even though it's not a denomination, if you will, it's just a convention of churches, it's been under so much pressure is it is the largest and generally speaking, largest and faithful Christian denomination in this country. Over 12 to 14 million people. That's a tremendous institution to go after. That's why. There's such an attack upon it. It's not because there's great systemic abuse within the church. Now, there is some. When you do the math, 12 million people, they're going to be sinners in the ranks of 12 million people, right? But that's one of the things to understand. And yet, the church is being hammered by this. You can think about how the church, and I don't want to unnecessarily offend anybody who's here. I said unnecessarily. But when you think about how did the church respond to the government saying, you may not worship. I have a friend who is an OPC minister, and he was told by his governor that you may not administer the Lord's table. And if you're going to preach in your church, you have to face the back wall while your people are behind you. It's insane. Now, to his credit, he didn't do it. But many churches rolled over to the demands of Caesar when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, deserves worship. The leadership in our churches needs to be strong, full of moral courage. And you, as young people, here's the interesting thing. Oftentimes, you know why leaders are capitulating to these things? Because they're worried about what people like you think. We don't want to lose our youth. When in fact, conforming to the spirit of the age actually makes us lose our youth. It's almost like saying yodels or whatever Mr. Campbell would often say. Friends, I want to encourage you, recognize this and be part of the fortification of the church against this spirit of the age. Finally, it's a high-stakes battle. It's a high-stakes battle. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll preface this by saying I'm not making a particular eschatological pronouncement. I'll explain what that means here in just a second. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, there's a good big discussion about who is this man of lawlessness? Who is this person who's coming to the fore? What's he going to be like? When's he going to come? What are all the things that I'm going to intend it? I'm not going to get into all that this afternoon, but I do want you to see in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 11, the thrust and the effect of how God is working through even someone like the man of lawlessness or the man of iniquity. Look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now listen very closely. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned. You did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What is that saying? It's saying this: resist the truth of God. And it's like painting a gigantic orange billboard to God saying, judge me. Because when you resist the truth of God, God will come and visit you with the hardening of your heart. And he gives you over. That's what Romans 1 talks about. But look at this. The deception comes because of the unbelief. And the deception further hardens the heart in unbelief. And the effect is death. So the stakes of this battle is life and death, is truth and falsehood. It is God, Satan, church, world, light, and darkness. It's a high-stakes situation. What are some things that will keep us grounded and anchored as we talk about this? What are some necessary presuppositions for addressing everything woke? What is a presupposition? The best illustration I've been given of this is that a presupposition is like a floorboard, or it's like the ground of the stage, or perhaps the floor upon which your seat is anchored. I doubt any of you, except for the ones I saw trip over this little step over here, none of you were actually really thinking about the ground that you were walking on while you were walking, right? You take it for granted. You presuppose its existence. And usually we don't think about our presuppositions until they're challenged or until they start breaking. And so Christian presuppositions are like that. We need to lay the floorboards or pour the foundation of our faith very, very carefully. Just like in a house in construction, you must do it very, very well. Because it doesn't matter what kind of structure you put on top of that foundation. Bad foundation, bad structure. And so what are some of those structural, foundational elements we need to remember? First, concerning God. You must believe as an unquestionable article of faith that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, when the writer of Hebrews says that God is, he's not simply saying that God exists, but that God is himself. And all that he says of himself is true, that he is the great I am. This is our starting point. God is, and you'll see why that's so important later on. We must believe, secondly, concerning revelation, that God's word is truth. And that is the highest calling, therefore, for rational creatures. That means not dogs, and definitely not cats. That means for us, we must be seeking to conform our minds to the truth of God's word. Again, Van Prinsterer said that the 18th century Enlightenment project of human emancipation may have had laudable goals, but from the outset it went astray when it replaced divine revelation with unaided human reason. That's the key. We must live with God's word. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is the man who keeps the law. Presuppositions concerning man. You need to understand something about man. Man will not be bettered merely by the changing of his environment, by the bettering of opportunity, by the giving of more money. No, what the Bible tells us about man is that man's heart is desperately wicked. None can understand it. That man by nature is a child of wrath. That he is, from the womb, one condemned. That goes for you as well. That's why, well, we'll get to that in just a second. Don't let me get ahead of myself. The solution here to man's most ultimate problems does not come from within, but from above, which is what leads me actually to the next and final presupposition. We must believe that God is. His word is true. We are nothing. And that we must be born again. That's the key. You want to see change. What brings change in a nation? Is God graciously opening the womb of regeneration? What will really bring change in a nation is when preachers preach the unfettered gospel of free grace and the glorious work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and people, men and women, boys and girls, hear those things and they seek forgiveness and repentance in Jesus' name. That's what will really change. What will change is when families recognize that it is their task to fill the hearts and minds of their children with good things, that another generation will raise up and set their hope in God and tell His mighty works to the next generation. That's what will counter the revolutionary woke forces in our land. Ultimately, we must seek God's blessing. You must be born again. And if you're here today and you're not born again, if you're pretending, you need to go to Jesus Christ in faith. And say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Wash me of blood. Cry out to the Holy Spirit for His mercies. Jesus does not cast away weary sinners. Issues of society are very important. They affect all of us. But if God does not breathe upon the heart to give new hearts to the greatest and to the least in society, the most eminent attempts of man will share the same fate as the Tower of Babel once did. It will just come to a confused ruin. Now, we're going to close this out here with a couple of comments, more particularly about woke ideology. And here I need to make a quick comment, because I'm drawing most of this from a book written by two atheists, one named James Lindsay and the other Helen Pluckrose. They are what I would term Egyptians who are mocking the Egyptians. They see the problems. They see that the emperor has no clothes, and they don't mind telling him so. And so when I quote from people who are unbelievers, let me give you two little qualifiers here. I'm not wholeheartedly endorsing their approach to life, okay? I'm not saying, hey, they're the greatest thing ever. They're worth considering because they have an inside perspective on some of these things and they're very, very insightful. But also I need to point out that their solutions to these problems fall woefully short of where we need to go, and their underlying, I would have said faith, but their underlying unbelief as atheists actually are the things that cause this problem. So that's a little disclaimer, but I want to talk to you a little bit about what's driving woke thought, and then we'll bring this to an end for this afternoon. So some basic information for understanding everything woke. What these two people did, James Lindsay and Helen Pluckrose, they wrote a book a couple of years ago called Cynical Theories. And what it is it's an analysis and then a criticism of the modern, what they call applied postmodernism. This it's just synonymous with woke ideology, woke thought. And when I was in college, I had a professor, no, I'm sorry, when I was between college and seminary, a friend of mine, as we were doing some work in evangelism, I'd been doing a lot of thinking and writing in postmodernism, these kinds of things. What my friend Curtis said was, you know, the problem with postmodernism is to categorize it. It's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. It's just impossible. But what Lindsay and Pluckrose did was about as close as I could ever find to somebody actually successfully nailing Jell-O to the wall. They just used cups and stuck it to the wall, I think, is what they did. But I want to share with you their two principles and four themes, and really leave it to you to start thinking, oh, I'm seeing this all around me. So the first principle is what they call the knowledge principle. And that is that what characterizes this kind of thought is, quote, radical skepticism as to whether objective knowledge or truth is obtainable, and a commitment to cultural constructivism. I'm going to explain what that means here in a little bit. First of all, to reject the possibility of objective knowledge or truth. Modern secular thinkers in the postmodern stream reject divine objectivity. What do I mean by objective? Objective means fixed and unmoving. It is true. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't mean it's fully interpreted. We need to interpret facts. But things that are objective are true outside of us, okay? Things that are subjective can be different. They can change from place to place. There are some people in here who like peanuts. There are some people in here who do not. There are some people who like dogs and others who do not. Those are subjective preferences. But the fact that dogs exist is not subjective. It's an objective reality. To reject the possibility of the objective is the beginning point of this insanity. Truth is no longer what it is, but what society has made it to be. That's what cultural constructivism is. That is why you hear the phrase today. I wonder, have any of you heard the phrase, "That's my truth"? Have any of you heard that before? That's my truth. Or I'm living out my truth. There's no such thing as my truth. It's the truth. It's either true or not. And so the reason that we're hearing that phrase, "my truth," it's based on the individual. It's based on individual feelings, individual experience, and not upon fact, and most certainly not upon the glorious statement from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said, "I am the truth." He is the Logos. He is the Word made flesh. He is the rational governor. He is the supreme sovereign director of the universe. And to say truth is unattainable, truth is unknowable, is to say Jesus Christ is not who he has said he is. That's ultimately what's at stake here. Modern ideas continue to plunge into new depths of insanity because they, as the author G.A. Henty once wrote, they have renounced God and placed reason on his throne. That's the great danger. Now, what happens when this goes on, when we reject objective truth? What happens is that no longer is it important what is true, but who makes truth. One of the more perverse but also influential thinkers in this world is a man who is now in hell, and I can say that without any shred of doubt. His name was Michel Foucault. He was a French theorist. He says, thus, sociopolitical power is the ultimate determiner of what is true, not correspondence with reality. What does that mean? It doesn't matter what's true. It matters who's in power. So we believe what we believe, not because it's true, but because the people who are in power have told you that it's true. So what becomes the agenda then? Not to bring the arguments of truth to bear, but to seize the positions of power. Does that make any sense yet? Do you see that happening? That's what leads us to our very second principle, the political principle. If knowledge is not attainable and objective, and if the way of generating or producing knowledge or truth is then up for grabs for those who hold the positions of power, then what are we going to go after? What's those positions of power? This is where Lindsay and Pluckrow say that the political principle is that society is formed by systems of power and hierarchies which decide what can be known and how. In our society, and because of our history and the standards of truth that have influenced our Constitution legally, in our churches and family, in society more broadly, the prevailing influence that has formed and fashioned this nation, I don't say this in any arrogant way, it's just a factual statement, it looks a lot like me. Not a balding redhead, but white, male, heterosexual, and Christian. And it's actually, for the sake of time and for usefulness to you all, I want you to understand that the ultimate prize here in the kind of woke revolutionary season in which we find ourselves, it's not so much about white people, and it's not so much about married people. It's about the Christian part. It's about a society saying, we will not have this man rule over us, not a government, but ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the insatiable desire to throw off his rule. And so you seize positions of power so you can generate your own synthetic knowledge, and then things turn into what we see them turning into today. So how do these themes come about? Those are your two basic principles. Let me look at these four themes. How do we do this? These are kind of the means, not we, but they. Hopefully not we. Blurring boundaries is one of the great themes of this approach. What does that mean? Here's what Lindsay and Pluckrose say. Almost every socially significant category has been intentionally complicated and problematized by postmodern theorists in order to deny such categories any objective validity and disrupt the systems of power that might exist across them. Example, the family. Husband, wife, father, mother, children. The nuclear family. Let's problematize it. What's the problem in woke thought with the family? Do you know what the problem is? It's patriarchal. It's led by men. So let's problematize that. That means let's bring all kinds of problems to the fore so that we can deconstruct it. More on that tonight. The blurring of boundaries. It happens in the family. We can think about it in constitutional government. What's the problem with our originally intended constitutional form of government? Well, the problem is it's white supremacist. It needs to be dismantled. It needs to be disrupted. We need to problematize it, break it down, and replace it with something else. Blurring of boundaries. How about sexual purity? Sexual morality? Well, that's heteronormative. That's problematizing it. Blur the boundaries. You can be whoever you want to be. You can love whoever you want to love, said our president a couple times ago, President Barack Obama. It doesn't matter. You see, it's blurring these boundaries. It creates confusion, and the confusion is one of the means to the dismantling. A second element is the power of language. Pluckrose and Lindsay say language has enormous power to control society and how we think, and is inherently dangerous. Now, I agree with most of that statement. Language does have tremendous power. And it does compel us. It does direct us how to think, how to act, how to do certain things. How does it play out in society? Listen, we don't legislate with pictures, right? You legislate with words. Words actually do govern our lives. Even more broadly, what holds all things together in the universe? It's the words of Christ's power. And so here's a situation where these people, they're on to something. They know language is right, but the solution is not submit yourself to wholesome language, the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to seek to destroy it. Listen to what the Word of God says about language. We'll talk a lot more about that tonight, I think. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. It's true. When God spoke and he created the worlds out of nothing, as we heard this morning, God was ruling by word. But seeing this, the goal becomes not to conform our language to what is good, but to control language, to pervert language, to eradicate the possibility of those in power to use language rightly if it runs contrary to revolutionary goals. So that's one of the things. That's why, for example, today, being politically correct is all in vogue. It's not because we're actually worried about not offending people. It's because the goal is to control language. A third theme, cultural relativism, that no one set of cultural norms can be said to be better than another. That's what's being said. Well, no one way of doing things. A nuclear family is not just, it's not the only way to be a family. Or to have an ordered society. It's not the only way to order a society. Or to have like a patriarchal society. It's not the only way. We shouldn't just have husbands as the heads of their homes and fathers, but we can do it matriarchal as well. That's what's being said. Friends, whether we're talking about purity, whether we're talking about virginity and marriage, these things that are normal and biblical, no, says the woke mob. We need to deconstruct it. It's wrong. I hope you're seeing how this is revolutionary, how it does change the way people think and thus changes societies. One final aspect to consider before we wrap this up is the loss of the individual and the universal. Here's what Lindsay and Pluckrose say. The postmodern view largely rejects both the smallest unit of society, the individual, and the largest, that is humanity, and instead focuses on small local groups as the producers of knowledge, values, and discourses. And this is actually very important. It might be very confusing, but it's very important for you to get this. What identity politics is all about is about groups and pitting groups one with another against another. Okay? That's why, for example, a very common example in how ludicrous this is in our society, we are told that blacks are a tremendously oppressed minority. But when you get a man like Larry Elder, who happens to be black, but he's conservative, and he's seeking to do what I would say societally is right, he is called, do you know what Larry Elder was called in a newspaper? He is called the black face of white supremacy. So when you become an individual that doesn't fit in the group, you're excommunicated from the group, and you don't fit because you don't fit the group. You see, because it eliminates both the individual and the universal. So there's no appeal to common humanity. There's none whatsoever. There's just the continued grievance, frustration, and dissension that comes from it. And in this situation also, everyone is guilty, even when no one is guilty. At that same event I told you about earlier when I'd opened the Bible and read from Ephesians chapter 5, afterward, I was talking to a young lady, and she came up to me rather timidly, and I was thankful. We had a good discussion, but she told me, she says, well, don't you know that you're part of the most dangerous class in our society? I said, what are you talking about? She says, you're a white Christian male. And that was news to me, that I was part of the most dangerous class in society. But you see, when you think about people in groups, it's very easy to alienate, very easy to divide a society, to oppress an oppressor. That's part of the whole system that we're living in, friends. And that's the most technical I'm going to get in really any of these discussions, as far as it was technical. Just a couple of notes before we close this out for this afternoon. What you'll see there is five different phrases or terms under the five prongs that are seeking to make everything woke. And these are five different more scholastic or academic disciplines that are happening. That are going on, that are in our colleges and our universities, and now more and more our governmental institutions. Postcolonial theory is really this discipline applied to history. This is why you might have seen the word her story. And actually, when I was writing up my notes for this, it's interesting, when I write in the word her story, H-E-R-S-T-O-R-Y, it didn't do the little red underline thing that I spelled a word incorrectly, because my computer now recognizes this as something legitimate. What post-colonial theory is all about is basically revising history and problematizing it to make it push the agenda that we've been discussing today. Queer theory is the attack upon sexual purity, and this is where all the language about sexual identity, blurring boundaries, and all these comes about. What we're going to do is circle back to these and talk about how Jesus answers all of them. Critical race theory, intersectionality, probably the most well-known of these applications or these prongs infecting and piercing into our society. This is where you're pitting one ethnicity against another. I very much appreciate what Pastor Robin said earlier. We appeal to the common humanity one with each other. We don't need to rebuild these walls of enmity. The problem's not as ethnicity, as one preacher once said. It's enmity. And so that's one of these disciplines. We'll talk about that later. Feminism and gender studies. The attack here is against order in the family, and order in the church, and order in the state. And probably most puzzling is this whole realm of disability and fat studies. It's a real thing. I'm not joking with you. I'll give you an example of this kind of craziness, and then we're going to close. There's a person, I think she's a woman, named Lydia X.Y. Brown, who identifies herself as autistic, even though she's not autistic. She's part of this kind of discipline. And here's what she says. She talked to a Muslim friend of hers who began wearing the hijab that actually she didn't really believe that she needed to, but she started doing it anyway because she wanted to identify herself with Islam. Here's what Lydia X.Y. Brown says. Wearing a hijab is an outward sign of being Muslim. And so my friend was performing being Muslim and wanted to be associated with being Muslim and chooses to wear the hijab so other people know, Muslim or not, so they can identify her. Listen to what she says. So similarly, this is how I, as an autistic person, who doesn't intellectually or innately flap my hands or arms, it was never a stim that I developed independently, I will deliberately and frequently choose to flap my arms, especially in public, in order to call attention to myself, so that other people, whether autistic or not, might identify me as autistic. And I use This is an outward sign, just as some Muslim women might choose to wear a hijab even in the absence of religious convictions about head coverings. Why does she do this? Well, because she wants to normalize things that are disordered. Now, let's not say anything negative about anybody with autism and struggling with that. But you see, this is the kind of situation in which we live, and these are the kinds of people with influence in our society today. Now, you probably, I'll take a guess, you probably won't remember everything or maybe even anything that I just said. And maybe I gave you way too much information. If you forget everything, I simply want you to remember this. What's the one word that I spent the entire last 45, 50 minutes opening up? It's the word beware. Consider yourself, at the very least, now alerted to the fact that these are some of the forces at work in our society. And it is, with very few exceptions, what almost every major media outlet, every movie maker, clothes manufacturer, social media platform, corporation, and university is promoting and propagandizing. That's the world in which we live, and that's why we need to deal with everything woke. And we'll seek to do that a little bit more in the week to go. Let's pray, and then we'll be done. Our Lord in heaven, we do pray that you would give us great wisdom. We pray that you would help us to be aware that we would not be carried away captive with these things. Lord, we especially pray, I pray for each one of these young men and women, that you would protect them from these cultural forces, that they would not be afraid, but they would be godly, as we'll consider later on. Please equip them through this week. Establish them in righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.